I'm just going to lift these up a bit, so watch out. Good morning. I hope we can get that sorted out. And I wanted to say to you, welcome to the hearing of the living word of God. Recently, I was chatting with a young guy about some issue or other, when I stopped him and I said, well, the Bible says such and such about this particular issue. And he broke in quickly and he said, come on, be real. What has an ancient forgotten manuscript from some far-flung place got to do with it? Well, I said to him, it's not forgotten. It is the living word of God. And he didn't know what to say after that, and he didn't say much else. So welcome to the hearing of the living word of God, and I pray that my offering today will be true to the word. So this morning we'll be looking at an older man speaking to a younger man. So 1 Timothy is a short letter of encouragement written by the Apostle Paul, and Paul has recently left Ephesus, and he writes to Timothy, who remains in Ephesus. Paul sends this letter to his young protege, Timothy, in order to help strengthen him in his gospel work. So we've been working our way through this letter over the past few months, but today we arrive at the final charge, the summary advice, the epilogue, which Paul delivers to Timothy. These verses could quite easily be summarised as like a motivational reason to act or a call to arms as Timothy goes forward in his role as leader of the young church in Ephesus. But as I spent time delving into these verses, it soon became clear that as well as a motivational summary, Paul is outlining a progression of change, of transformation, of growth that happens in the life of a Christian, in the life of Timothy, in my life, and in the life of every believer. So steps is what I've called this effort today, and it should be coming up on the screen. Okay. So three steps: struggle, salvation, and spirit. So looking at the verses from 1 Timothy chapter 6, in step 1, verses 11 and 12 discuss struggle. 13 and 14, in the second step, proclaim salvation. And verses 15 and 16 point to the Spirit of God. Can you read that? Hope so. So the first step, called struggle, reads as follows. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul is saying, flee, Timothy. Flee from the love of money, idle philosophical debate, and anything else that'll distract you from your goal. The preceding section is about these dangers to our health, the dangers of materialism and pseudo-intellectual debate, obsessiveness, conspiracy theories and such, and how these things are not edifying in the goal of growing up in Christ. These ideas were well discussed by Pete Nichols last month, and if you didn't hear that sermon, or any other sermon for that matter, from this church, you can always look them up and listen to them on our website. So Paul urges Timothy, be active, to flee, then to pursue, to fight, and to take hold. So these are the active words Paul uses: pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life. Be active, Timothy. He could also have said, strive. Discipline yourself. Use self-control. Build up and manifest these things. Focus. Train yourself. Exercise. Practice. Repeat. Rehearse. Prepare yourself in righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Make the huge effort, Timothy. Take the bull by the horns. Remember, Timothy is young, and Paul's instructions indicate an older, wiser person encouraging somebody younger. But there is also a tone of urgency and reputation. I wonder how Timothy felt when he received these directions. Was he simply encouraged? Or were there doubts and questions like, well, what if I can't do this? Or how perfectly do I have to fulfill these requirements? At what point will I fail or have failed if I do? How guilty will I be if I fail? What will be the consequences if I fail? Can I get out of this? This is what I mean by struggle. So when there are requirements imposed on us, expectations, even if they're self-imposed, there may be doubts and questions of failure. And if failure comes, guilt and shame. Human weakness can find a way to mess up just about everything. Even the best of intentions can be thwarted by opposing forces and doubts. I'll give you an example of how humans can mess up the best of things. And at the same time, I want to tell you a little bit about our recent travels. So during our long service leave, we went to Israel. We didn't see any rockets, by the way. And we spent a fair bit of time in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city for Jews, Muslims and Christians, Catholic, Orthodox, evangelical and everything else besides. There are tourists and pilgrims from all over the world, all gathered to see the historical and holy places. So in this photo, you can see an example of how humans can muck up everything. Even the most holy or well-intended of things. This shop in Old Jerusalem, the Holy Land Discount Store, I'm sure you can buy, get a better price there than anywhere else in Israel. In the Holy Land Discount Store, things like money, self-interest, human weakness have clearly become more important than the spiritual beauty and holiness that many people look for in Jerusalem. Back to steps. Now, I'm not sure really whether Timothy had these doubts. Maybe he was so filled with the Holy Spirit that these things never occurred to him. But the point I'm making is this. For you and me, we are so easily able to turn our pursuit for righteousness and things like that into a legalistic and prideful disaster. We might have even become legalistic about not being legalistic. Proverbs 15:9 says, "The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness." If God wants us to pursue righteousness, then what about verses such as Romans 3:10 that say, "There is none righteous, no, not one." If no one is righteous, then who can really pursue it? Are those verses contradictory? So in the broader sense, righteousness can be defined as the condition of being acceptable to God as made possible by God. I think I'd better say that one again. the condition of being acceptable to God as made possible by God. Unless God is its author, we will never possess righteousness. Man-made effort is a start, but it will never result in righteousness. To be righteous is to be right with God. A common substitute for righteousness is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, hang on, I've just lost my spot. Oh yeah, is the opposite of what God wants. Self-righteousness makes a list of rules and checks them off, congratulating itself on how well it is doing compared to others. You know that one? To pursue righteousness means we turn from trying to justify ourselves by our good deeds and instead seek the mercy of God. We desire that He transform our minds and conform us to the image of His Son. Walking in the Spirit means we live a lifestyle of total surrender to the Lordship of Christ. We cultivate the ability to hear God and the habit of obeying His voice. Pride and self-righteousness can't remain in the presence of a holy God. Pursuing righteousness begins when a humble heart seeks the continual presence of God. The humble, believing heart seeks forgiveness for failure and tends toward a lifestyle of righteous action acceptable to God. Pursue righteousness, Timothy, and godliness. Check out this photo. That's the Wailing Wall, which is the last remaining original wall of the old Jerusalem temple. Thousands of Jews worship here, especially on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. The whole country grinds to a halt. No cars on the road, no shops open. Everyone fasts and goes to the synagogue about five times. Private and public confessions are heard. Such observance or piety or religiousness is often said to be the definition of godliness. But Peter explains the meaning of godliness differently, 2 Peter 1:3. It's at the top there. His divine power has bestowed on us everything necessary for life and godliness through the rich knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through the rich knowledge, we need to make our own efforts, but in the end, only knowing God can make us godly. So I'm going through the list. Faith will come up later. Don't worry, I'll get faster. Love. So this is a photo of the mural in the Church of the Sacred Heart in Paris. It represents Jesus calling the people of the world. He's saying, come to me, or believe in me. It really affected me when I was there. Surrounded by his outstretched arms, beckoning, appealing, calling, come to me, my child. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as well as yourself. Then John puts it slightly differently. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. So we must choose to love. It's a decision. But true love, apart from Jesus, is not possible. Endurance. This is a photo of Timnah Valley, right down the very bottom of Israel. And it's mentioned in the book of Joshua. It was 37 degrees when we were there, and that was not even in the middle of summer. A million Israelites spent 40 years wandering through places like this. Even though they grumbled, they still endured. For us in the modern era, endurance is summed up in Thessalonians 1. Again, pointing us away from our own strength, but instead to Jesus. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Gentleness. This is Tabqa on the Sea of Galilee, just around the corner from Capernaum, which was Jesus' headquarters and where he called Peter. It was here at Tabqa that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. It is also the place where Jesus fed the 5,000 and, some say, where he appeared to the 500 after rising from the grave. It's a very gentle, peaceful place where the Beatitudes were spoken by the gentle Messiah described in Isaiah. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. So as we live in Jesus and he in us, our ways become more gentle, especially in dealing with others. Regarding verse 12 and the good fight of the faith, Jesus is the author and sustainer of our faith. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And then in verse 18 he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." According to Wikipedia, about 2.2 billion Christians are alive right now, and about 4 billion Christians have lived since the time of Jesus. Now, as we shift in our seats, wrestling with the definition of a true Christian, I would suggest that it's God's place to decide such things, not ours. But I do sense a debate looming. Anyway, each Christian was chosen by God, and each one had to fight the good fight of the faith. Being a Christian is not struggle-free, nor is it without suffering. But Jesus knows all about suffering. When Timothy made his good confession, that is, he believed in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his resurrection from the dead, confessing it publicly, he stepped up to salvation and was called to the promise of eternal life. As a result, Timothy was now armed with the same purpose as Jesus, that is, to do the will of God. 1 Peter 4:1 reads, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." So our struggles must not diminish our faith, but rather build it up, especially since Jesus' resurrection from death opened the way for us to share in the same resurrection to eternal life. By his grace, God gives faith to the person who is humble and willing to receive God's gift. It is faith given by God that opens the way to salvation. It is faith that unlocks the door to the door of our minds to let in the truth of Jesus Christ. Salvation is the regeneration of the mind, which, after the mind becomes open to the things of God, awakens to life in Jesus Christ, even eternal life. So if you or I are sitting on the first step of struggle, wanting to do what is right and holy but continually falling short, as we do, then we need to climb to the next step where Jesus can show us how he has already dealt with guilt and shame. So we need to go back, Val. All right. So step two reads, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, when Timothy made his good confession, or when we make our good confession, salvation comes and we're called to eternal life. When Jesus made his confession before Pontius Pilate, during his questioning, he was asked, "Are you the Messiah, the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "I am." Luke 23:3. This confession set into process the single most important and planet-changing chain of events in the history of the earth. Since Jesus' death and resurrection, anyone who will, along with the 4 billion others, believe in Jesus Christ, will be restored to relationship with God. When we take the step, receiving God to dwell in us, confessing Jesus as Lord and Saviour, the Holy Spirit will enter us and begin the process of regeneration, transforming our hearts and minds. We'll be made a friend and a child of God. Our hearts will be changed from one of stone to one of flesh. Our minds will learn to discern the truth. We can begin our new life as a person saved by the blood of Jesus. Many of you know what I mean. So, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. You can actually see this. We were there. It was awesome. In this garden, Jesus waited for what he knew was coming, that which was foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament. In this garden, Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and led away to be tried, humiliated, and crucified. Jesus, who is the Word, became flesh and came to live as a human being with the purpose of bringing salvation and forgiveness of guilt and shame to all who will believe. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," said Jesus. "No one comes to the Father except through me." Next to the Garden of Gethsemane is a small church that features this rock. The wrought iron mesh surrounding the rock is donated by Australia, by the way. It is said that this rock is where Jesus was sitting as he sweated blood, as he thought about you and me and the suffering that he would accept as the cost for our salvation. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. It is through hearing the word that we gain faith and can continue learning of Christ, including the promise of his imminent return. We can never stop learning and growing in faith as we continue to hear the word. Fight the good fight by listening and learning in all humility and gentleness, and by being awake, ready for his return. So we go to the third step. Step three reads, which God will bring about in his own time, that is the return. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen. God will bring it about in his own time. God is the blessed ruler, King of kings, Lord of lords. Isn't the scripture saying God is sovereign above all, everywhere, and in everything? He's all powerful and he knows everything down to the finest detail, our thoughts, our deeds, our desires. He creates, orchestrates, and balances the whole world and beyond. And he delights to do it. King of kings, Lord of lords. Surely these thoughts fill us with hope and wonder. When I read this, I'm drawn straight to the statement, God alone is immortal and lives in an unapproachable light. Couldn't we meditate on that for hours? No one has seen him or can see him. But if we're given eternal life, are we not immortal? God alone is immortal. In our lives, we climb steps. We try in our own strength. We call him calling and say, "Yes, Lord." He transforms us and saves us from cycles of guilt and shame in our failures. God's righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness begin to rub off on us. God gives us eternal hope. We have a beginning, a birthday. And we change and grow as God pours out his mercy and grace. We go to meet him in the heavenly realms when our days on earth are finished. But he, God, he doesn't begin. He doesn't change. He doesn't go anywhere else. He's the same yesterday, tomorrow, today. He alone is eternal. And unlike us, he is spirit. His essence is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit. God being spirit means that God is not material, not bodily, not made up of parts you can pull apart and put back together. Such lofty thoughts are the territory of hope, wonder, awe, and things that go beyond words. As we soar in contemplation of the Spirit and enter God's holy presence, things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The Trinity is three persons in one: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are all of the same essence, which is spirit, but each one relates to us differently. They're not separate from each other. They can all do what the others can do, but they are three, so that each of us can hear them call us in ways that we can understand. The easiest illustration I know is this: an open hand, a fist, or a finger pointing are different hand shapes, but they're still the same hand. And so it is with our God. Three persons calling us to himself in ways that make it easier for us in our differences, and yet one true God. The difference between Christianity and all other religions is this: in other faiths, it's about people seeking God. But in Christianity, it's God seeking people, drawing us to himself and placing us on steps or in a place where we are his righteousness. Don't you love this? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, in summary, Is this not the process? By his grace, God the Father calls us, as the Holy Spirit makes him known. We can't see him, but we feel his presence and sense his divine power. His holiness becomes a mirror to us, and we recognize how our impurity separates us from him. We begin striving to be righteous, but we soon realize we need God's help to change. Jesus calls us to himself and we respond, "Yes, Lord." Our minds are opened and we see forgiveness and salvation in the cross. We make our good confession and call Jesus Lord and Saviour. Holy Spirit begins his work in us. There is still struggle, but we are filled with eternal hope as we spend our days drawing nearer to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, someone might say, "Well, I've been in churches for ages, and I know all this already." You probably all do. "But I still struggle. Have I not grown or progressed?" Struggle never stops. Try to figure out what has taken priority of place before Jesus Christ in your life and continue climbing. To him be honour and might forever. Amen.
I wonder what Jesus would have done to the holy discount store. If you'd like to